You'll find this maybe interesting. A school, we may not be on the brink of revival and our country may be still going nuts, but at least there's some signs. School in the city of Chicago is accusing a teacher of weapons violations for showing tools to a class of second graders for a curriculum that required a tool discussion. The Rutherford Institute is involved in it, demanding that the case against teacher Doug Bartlett be dropped. While we understand your desire, they said, to maintain a safe, healthy learning environment for your students and teachers, we submit that this goal is undermined when school officials view of common useful items in the hands of qualified, responsible teachers as weapons rather than tools. This is zero tolerance run amok. Here's what happened. Bartlett, the report said, is being charged with possessing, carrying, storing, or using a weapon after he displayed such garden variety tools as wrenches, pliers, and screwdrivers in his classroom. Despite the fact that all potentially hazardous items were kept out of the student's reach, school officials at Washington Irving Elementary School informed Doug Bartlett, a 17-year veteran in the classroom, that his use of the tools as visual aids endangered his students. People are crazy. I think I told you the story that from my senior class play, I was a goofy bad guy type cop detective, whatever, and I don't remember his name or anything else. I remember that there was one sequence where I was supposed to pull a gun and hold it on somebody. So I brought my dad's 22. We did all this, you know, in rehearsal and everything, and loaded it with blanks. And pulling it out, you know, I was supposed to fire it, you know, while it was still in my holster. And I did so. So a live 22 went off in my senior play with 1,000 people in the gymnasium that night. And nobody ever said a word. Nobody ever even checked to see the gun if the gun had blanks in it. I could have run amok, but I didn't. So, somewhat on that line, this Texas cop stops an elderly woman for speeding, asked for a driver's license, proof of insurance. The old gal took out the required information, handed it to him. He was somewhat surprised to see that she also had a concealed handgun carry permit, asked if she had a weapon in her possession at the time. She said, yes, indeed, I have a 45 automatic in my glove box. He asked if she had any other firearms. She said, well, I am carrying a 9mm Glock in the center console. Cop says, well, is that all? She responded once again that she did have one more item, a 38 special in her purse. He then asked her what was making her so afraid that she felt the need to carry weapons. She said, not a single thing. I like that. All right, we're in 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter. I'll try to remember to remind you later. Lori had minor surgery on her elbow that went fine, sounds like. And she has 3 stitches, so we'll get to see the scar one day. And Wendy's going in tomorrow for that prosthesis re-implant or adjustment or whatever. So she'll be staying overnight in the hospital, so we'll be praying for her. Cassie Lethert goes in at 7 tomorrow morning. If the baby is still breech, she's scheduled for a C-section. So, lots of things to pray for. There should be a new Lethert in the world sometime, presumably tomorrow morning. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. We started last time in verse 1, kind of got some stuff done there. I'm going to go back to it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Father, once again, we acknowledge this is your book. And, Father, we know we have the Spirit of Christ in us, those of us that are saved. And we need that Spirit to understand these things. We pray you'd give us wisdom, understanding, Father, to begin with. But we all have a deep humility for the words of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So by this time, once again, to go back over some stuff, an elder, Titus 1, is a pastor, a bishop as well. We were talking last time at the end, I think, about the idea that now Peter's saying he's not only an apostle, but an elder. So at this point, Peter is an elder, a quote-unquote pastor of a Bible-believing church. Now, furthermore, if you put two and two together, notice verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. So, idea here is that he's sending salutations from Babylon. Now, apparently, you put two and two together, that means that Peter was the elder pastor at Babylon, not Rome, right? I know that we say mystery Babylon the Great is Rome, but, I mean, Babylon is a long way from Rome, and there is no indication in the Bible at all that Simon Peter ever even went to Rome. So there's that. There's also the fact, you know, we went down through this last time. You know, by the time you get to Ephesians 4:11, it says that, you know, Christ rose from the dead, let captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and those gifts were apostles, prophets, etc., etc. And the last thing listed is pastors and teachers. And apparently what's happened through the church age is the apostles died out. There are no more apostolic signs and wonders, all right? The prophets, as in Old Testament times and New Testament times, basically died out as well. Now, we still prophesy from the Word of God, but as far as getting new prophecies from God, being able to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year outside of the Bible, there's no prophesying like that going on. Which means that what we're reduced to is evangelists, Ephesians 4:11. An evangelist, I believe in the Bible, is a missionary for all intents and purposes. We call them missionaries, and today evangelists go around and help edify the saints. I think that's a fine office. We've been a call to that. But all in all, I think that the evangelist mentioned of the New Testament probably is a missionary, a church planter as such. Then you have pastors and teachers, and maybe they're the same office, whatever else. But today, I earnestly think, as if you gauge things by, you know, the gifts Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, I think we are in the pastor, teacher, evangelist phase of things. I don't think the prophets as such are coming back. I don't think the apostles as such are coming back. There is coming a day when there will be signs and wonders again, but the devil's going to be working a bunch of those, right? But we live in the Gentile age. It's the time of the Gentiles. Gentiles do not seek after signs. We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so that's the brief of why the charismatic movement's wrong. It's a brief of why the apostolic movement's wrong, where everybody thinks that somebody's getting some special revelation from somewhere. There's no revelation except from the Word of God. All right, so verse 1. So having established that, I earnestly believe that this elder thing passed. Peter was still an apostle, yes, 1 Peter 1:1. But he's also an elder. He's also a pastor now. And the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. All right? So that's the job. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. So an elder is supposed to feed the flock. I mean, Simon Peter, in John 21, feed my sheep, right? Three times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You're supposed to feed the flock. An elder, a pastor, is supposed to feed his flock. The sheep these days are starving. If you're not, that's good. But the sheep across this country are starving to death, all right? The pastors are not feeding the flock. It says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking, and notice the oversight. That's an interesting word. Look in Acts chapter 20 real quick. Acts 20. And this is the second time that that word is used in context with elders / pastors. Acts 20. And notice verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now he's talking to elders. To all the flock
over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So we're to take the oversight, you've made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, what is how deeply does this oversight go? I'm just going to take you to a couple of passages, and you can read them. We can read them. I believe there are limits. I believe there are men that would abuse these passages. That's true enough. 1 Timothy chapter 5, these things have been abused. I assure you, I am not the least bit interested in intruding any deeper into your private life than is necessary, and I prefer not to intrude at all. But notice 1 Timothy 5, and one of the words used here and in connection with oversight, notice verse 17. Notice, let the elders that rule well. The word rule. Now, I don't believe this is a papal rule, okay? I don't think that I control whether you eat your vegetables today or not. Okay, that's not the issue. But let the elders that rule, there's plainly some sort of rulership within the body of Christ, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, the oversight had to do with feeding the flock. That's true. If you take the shepherd analogy, then that shepherd not only feeds the flock, but he helps, you know, he fleeces the flock. That's supposed to be a joke. He does. But there's obviously limits to it. He protects the flock as much as possible, tries to keep the wolves away, guides them. You know, if a wayward sheep decides to go down the ravine, he grabs them with his shepherd's crook and pulls them back on the path, right? So there is some level of oversight. There's some level of rule. I know that there's pastors that have taken this way too far. There are pastors that insist on being, you know, a part of all your decision-making processes. I heard one guy preach one time, before you buy a car, you need to go to your pastor and have him pray for you and have him help you decide what kind of car to buy. I got news for you. I am not interested. I've had enough lemons in my lifetime. I do not trust myself to pick your car, okay? If you say pray for me, I'll pray for you, but I'm not interested in picking your car or your food or anything else like that. I'm not interested in being your doctor. I'm not interested in being your chiropractor. But there's plainly some sort of rule, some sort of oversight. The idea being, at least within the church, there the pastor does hold sway in some things. I think that's fair. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. And in this case, these words are used again. And again, oversight twice in the New Testament. And there is some sort of rulership. Now, I've always taken a narrow view on guys that stood up and said, I am the man of God, and put their shingle on the door and then demand that you basically kiss their big toe because they're the man of God. I think a guy that has to claim the title probably isn't one. I think a guy that hasn't earned your respect probably doesn't deserve your respect. Okay? I know that there are times when I came under criticism for a while by some, not any of you, but by some pastors, some church planter types, because after we split back in 89, I went back to work full time. Well, a pastor shouldn't work full time. A pastor should be paid from his church only. And my response to that was, I believe that during that time, that a lot of you guys got to see me, bear the burden of working just like you work, paying bills just like you pay bills. Sometimes I think the Lord puts a pastor through that so he understands your role better. Plus, by the time it's over, I've worked 5 years full-time as well as pastoring. You know that I'm serious about staying, right? Like I said, Kim and I grew up in a church where the pastor was turned over every 2 years, and basically it came from anybody that got a better offer from another church anywhere, basically, right? Well, you need to know that I have a greater vision than that, okay? So, again, you know, sometimes the pastors get overwrought with things and, you know, take more authority than they really should. I believe they overstep their bounds. There are times, though, you understand that things get unruly enough in some places where the pastor has to feel he has to step in and do something, in which case it's a dangerous situation. It's not ideal at all. Idea is, I should be your ensample. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? There is a rulership. Look in Hebrews 13, verse 7. I've never been able to exactly define it. I believe that if somebody stands up here this morning babbling in tongues and carrying on like a banshee and doesn't go by the rules of, you know, the Word of God, I think it's my job, presumably backed up by the deacons and the rest of you, to say, look, you're going to have to sit down, shut up, or leave. Okay? So in that respect, there's some sort of rulership. Okay? At some level, I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that, you know, this adultery, fornication is going on. You guys have to get this guy out. Purge yourself of that leaven. Okay, who's the head honcho in that? Who bears the responsibility in that? Well, you can say deacons, yes. Deacon board, yes. Pastor, though, has to be involved in that, right? So there's a rulership. Now, again, it goes too far in some cases. Sometimes you get pushed further than you want to go. But looking first, Hebrews 13:7. I've been talking around the verse here. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Again, that rulership, 1 Timothy 5:17, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Plainly, probably a pastor. I suppose you could make an argument that it's not him. But they have the rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look furthermore down in verse 17, 10 verses later, it's used again. And again, you know, this must be a fairly intransigent situation where there's a lot of stuff going on. I mean, it was that way in Corinth. But apparently, the pastor's put in a situation where he has to exert some authority over these folks who apparently are unruly. But verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Idea being, if I have to spend all my time, you know, commanding you to not do this or do that, then how am I taking care of stuff to be able to feed you, you know, feed the flock of God? But it uses the word again, rule. Look down at verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So all that's just to say, there is an oversight, there is a rule. It's not a papal rule. It should not be an overbearing rule. I don't think that my quote-unquote rulership should infringe on your liberty to do what you believe is right in your family, in your life, that sort of thing. But again, if there's disorder in the Word of God, according to Timothy and Titus, then there's something has to happen. If, again, you are sowing discord among the brethren, if you are unruly, if you're tongues-talking, babbling idiot in public, then something's going to happen, right? So, anyway, there's all that. Wasn't that pleasant? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. That's the first thing given. I believe that while a well-fed flock is not always perfectly behaved, a flock that is not well-fed, I mean, if a sheep is hungry, the sheep's going to wander. The sheep's going to stray. The sheep is going to leave the fold at night, you know, trying to relieve pangs of hunger. So I think the first thing that's important in being a pastor is feeding the flock. You have to make up your mind whether you're being fed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. So take the oversight, pastor, not by constraint, but willingly. That is, I'm not doing it because I have to. I'm not just doing it because I should, okay? Not just doing it because I'm called to, although ultimately I'm doing it because I'm called to, but do it not by constraint. Do it of a willing mind, says, but willingly. I mean, I want to do it, right? Verse 2, not for filthy lucre. It's not for pay. Now, again, Kim and I grew up in a church where we were on the bottom link, the bottom rung of the food chain for pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. The seminary students 120 miles away would take the pastor at the last year or so of their time in a seminary at Direct Baptist Church because we were a church of, 50, 60, a little country church. Couldn't pay anybody very much, so the guy would take the pastorate, get some experience when he gets out of school. Presumably there's another bigger church, a bigger fish up the food chain, and pretty soon that church would call, presumably our pastor, and he would say, oh, okay, so I'm going to move up this food chain. Ultimately, bigger church, what? More pay. So why are you doing it? Because you love Jesus so much. Maybe. A lot of those guys are career-oriented. A lot of them are like politicians. They get the right pedigree, make sure they've been in the right places, climb, you know, hit every rung as they go up, and one day they wind up the pastor of the biggest church in Atlanta or the biggest church in New York or wherever, whatever. And when that's the case, you're in the money. So did you do it for the money? See, I think that's why it's good sometimes for a pastor to go through some stuff and wind up, say, having to work 5 or 6 years of his life, you know, full-time as well as pastor, because that shows you that it's not about money, right? Back to verse 2. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. All right, neither as being lords. So this addresses what we've already talked about a little bit. Some of my pastor, quote-unquote, friends, some pastors that I know of, they have basically taken lordship over God's heritage. The Man of God movement has spawned this sort of thing. And the idea, being that I'm a pastor, I'm called, therefore I are a man of God. And therefore, you obey me. Right? And Jack Hiles was very famous for pretty much promoting this thing. There are a lot of other guys like that. Bottom line, I am not a lord over God's heritage. There are things that I do not do. I try as best I can to avoid making rules. Now, I'll make rules for kids, right? I mean, stay off the podium. Don't be playing on the podium. Okay? Walk back to your class on Wednesday night. We make rules for teenagers. I mean, it's reasonable. Look, we're going to have a teen event. Don't come in no halter tops. Right? We're having a teen event. If you're going to wear shorts, wear long, baggy ones below the knee. Okay? Make rules like, because if you don't make rules at all there, you're going to wind up in a zoo, okay? But as far as, you know, getting involved in your entertainment, what you can watch, what you should do, what you should not do, where the line is drawn exactly, I try to stay out of it with clothing. If the clothing is immodest, then I feel it my obligation for the sake of the rest of the congregation to say, look, the clothing is immodest. Even if you're an adult, you need to change this because we can't live like this, right? If your behavior is immodest, then I feel it's my duty and obligation to say something. But you have to believe me, I am not interested in being the gatekeeper and making sure that you behave yourself. Because you are adults, right? You are one day going to stand before God. You are a priest and a God yourself. And I'm not interested in looking in your refrigerator or looking under your bed to see what you have there. Okay? I don't think anybody else should either. It says there, neither as being lords over God's heritage. When somebody says, you're just following a man, when somebody says, you know, you're a legalist, you're a Pharisee, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about the leadership that you're under is Pharisaical and legalistic, and he's trying to control your life. He's trying to run your life. You're just following that pastor, say they, okay? Well, it says down in verse 3, that pastor is supposed to be an ensample to the flock. Talk about that in a second, but it's not about just commanding. It's not about demanding. It's not about me being the brigadier general and somebody else being the colonel. It's not like that, okay? I'm not trying to be a lord over God's heritage, and nobody else should be either. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now look, folks, I mean, the most important thing the pastor can do, number one, is feed the flock of God. And number two, being an example to the flock of God. He's supposed to be what he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be what you're supposed to be, so you can see him and follow him in that respect. It's called leadership. Now, that's an ensample, right? All of the commentators and New Version people say that word is not, that ensample is an old, antiquated word. That's not right. It should be an example. But I got news for you. We've been through this, right? Everybody remember the ensample example? Okay. I'll give you an example here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. What is an ensample? Let me actually veer away from 1 Timothy for a second. Look in Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And give you a little reminder about this ensample thing. Properly speaking, an ensample is you following an ensample. That ensample is pretty much altogether what you are supposed to be. And you so you follow that ensample. Okay? It's not just an example. For example, if Jim Duggan defrauds his company of money and he goes to jail, he is my example. I mean, the example is that he broke the law, he went to jail. I shouldn't do that. He's my example, right? An example of what could happen to you is Jim Duggan if he goes to prison, right? Now, if Jim were my ensample, I would go to prison, right? Look in Philippians 3, I believe verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. I mean, that idea there is that here you have an apostle, and you have people following the apostle, and he says, do what I do. I mean, follow my ensample, do what I do, be, you know, look like I look, and follow me that way. That's an ensample. Look, furthermore, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this again is where the new versions break down because they make example and ensample the same, and I earnestly believe they're not. And I earnestly believe the only place you really can figure that out is the King James Bible. 1 Thessalonians 1, notice verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So these Christians set an ensample, I almost said example, for those Christians. Those Christians are supposed to follow them and do what they do. They are their ensample, right? One more here. Look in Hebrews. No, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul here talking about working. He says in verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power. I mean, we have the power not to eat if we want to, or not to work if we want to, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So I'm supposed to follow somebody's ensample. If they're an ensample, I'm supposed to follow them exactly. Now, example is something different. Like I said, an example can be negative. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, these folks, at one juncture anyway, are an example. I mean, if for instance, once again, somebody goes to jail for doing something wrong, they are my example not to do that same wrong lest I follow them, right? So example can be negative. Now, with that in mind, notice how the Bible distinguishes this. 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. And thinking about 1 Peter once again just a moment. Okay, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to them. So the pastor is supposed to be somebody that the flock can follow and they can look to him as an ensample. Now, by the same token, notice the wording of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And, you know, somewhere along the way, I'd never put this together till I was studying this out. In fact, I'd always kind of wondered what this meant. Now, notice verse 12. Talking to a young pastor, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, and charity and spirit and faith and purity." Okay, Peter says a pastor is supposed to be an ensample. Here, presumably, Timothy, a pastor presumably, is to be an example. But notice, an example of the believers. Okay, well, if he's a pastor and he's pastoring his flock, he should be an ensample to his flock. So what's he an example to? He's an example, what does it say? Of the believers, right? To whom? To the flock? Or the lost people? Yeah, that's it. He's an example of what a believer should be to lost people. An unbeliever cannot follow Timothy's end sample because he's not even been born again yet, right? The idea, though, is that he's supposed to be an example of what a believer should be. So if somebody becomes born again, then they can follow that. That's true. But a pastor is an end sample to the believers that he preaches to. See what I'm saying? See the distinction? If not, say something to me later. Verse 3. Okay, neither is being a lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So one day, the chief shepherd shall appear, right? He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. One day he will appear. Now, when he appears, look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. When he shall appear, let's take a look at that for just a little while. Colossians 3. It says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So he shows up here, and very briefly thereafter, you show up there. Right? When he shall appear. That says in 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. So there's going to be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Look in 1 John chapter 3. And notice what else happens at his appearance. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you appear with him in glory, you appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded, and you appear in your new body as the Son of God. Right? Y'all are quiet this morning. Verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, back to 1 Peter 5, 4, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Okay, there are crowns. There are rewards in heaven for Christians that serve Jesus Christ, right? First of all, here's a crown of glory. We'll revisit that in a second. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2. You've been through this before, I know. There are several crowns. I'm not sure that the crowns are the only rewards. There is gold, silver, precious stones as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, though, gives you some specifics. 1 Thessalonians 2, and notice verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, maybe it's not talking about reward. Maybe it's talking about, you know, kind of a mystical, allegorical type crown. Are not even ye, so somebody that Paul led to Christ, is a crown of his rejoicing, all right? Does that mean that somebody that wins souls to Christ will get a crown, a literal crown as reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, maybe, right? It's one of the ones mentioned. Look in 2 Timothy 4 real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I went through my entire young Christian life going to that same little Southern Baptist church, and I never heard one word about what some of the rewards, some of the crowns might be. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice down in verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now this follows, I am now ready to be offered, verse 6. I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto them that love His appearing. So again, I have no real recollection of the preacher that I sat under, the preachers I sat under for all those years till I went off to college and got right with God. I have no recollection of being pointed particularly to the second coming of Christ, the appearance of Christ. I mean, we, in our theology, in our heads, knew Christ was coming back one day, but as far as being pointed to it and saying, you've got to love that day He shows up. You have to want Him to come back. And if you want Him to come back, if you love His appearing, He's going to give you a reward for it. Because that's what it says. I have no recollection of ever being taught that. Do you? Not like that. We didn't have, we were taught salvation, that was good. Eternal security, that was good. Basic righteous living, that was good. But as far as learning Bible, as far as really getting details of what our hope and expectations were, we didn't. And really, I don't think that we were the exceptions. I think there are tons and tons and tons of Christians that wouldn't be able to tell you what a crown of rejoicing is, what a crown of righteousness would be. Have no clue. Kim? Really? Yeah. Right. How often have you heard somebody, a new evangelical or Southern Baptist or something, say, you know, they believe in Christ and all that, but, well, I just really don't understand all that stuff. How many have heard somebody say that? I mean, that's a thing. It's okay, I understand. I don't understand everything in Ezekiel or Zechariah, and that's fine. I mean, I'm trying and all that, but to not know any basis for rewards, to really have no verses tucked away, no real understanding of the ins and outs of how eternal security works or when eternal security ends in this age, when we get raptured and what happens to those in the tribulation, all that kind of stuff. No clue, right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay, crown of rejoicing, a crown of righteousness. Importantly, you control these things. You control your own heart in these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is talking about his ministry here. In verse 22, for example, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. It's not saying he went and got drunk with somebody with a drunk to save the drunk. But verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. So don't run ignorantly. Don't just be the rat in the cage that just runs and you don't know what you're running for. A Christian should have a genuine understanding of the expectation and the hope that you have laid up in front of you. You know you have a mansion. You know you're going to heaven, right? But do you know any basis for the reward? Look in verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. See, that answers that issue back there. I made all things to all men that I might by any means save some, or however that's stated there, that I might by all means save some. Again, the idea is me not becoming a drunk to save a drunk. I'm not going to toke off some crack pipe to save some crack pot. Y'all are really slow this morning. I was trying to straighten myself out there, but anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. So, striving for the mastery. Now look, folks, you're a Christian. People take that very lightly. People take that, they're glad to be saved, they're glad Jesus loves them. That's not what the Christian race is about. The Christian race is you striving for the mastery. Now, I know that I was telling the Lord this morning, I'm ashamed of my prayer life. I'm not a master in prayer, okay? I guess I'm not a master in anything, but I tell you what, I'm striving for the mastery. It's not about just being saved. It's not just about sitting around and enjoying salvation, knowing you have a home in heaven. And boy, isn't Jesus wonderful. It's more than that. It's striving for the mastery. And if you strive for the mastery, every man that striveth for that mastery is temperate in all things, okay? So again, that answers that issue about becoming a drunk to save the drunk. Verse 25, now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So somebody that runs in a race, I went to college on a track scholarship. I wasn't in the weight events. I wasn't a runner. Those runners and those shot putters and discus throwers all ran and threw to win, not a crown, but a little chintzy trophy. Okay, well, they run to win a corruptible crown, but you run and strive for the mastery. Why? To obtain an incorruptible crown. Okay, now that idea is, again, a reward. Tom. Yeah, becoming all things to all men. Paul, for example, was happy to go to work to earn money so that he could reach workers. Okay, again, the idea is not, you know, excusing my behavior, bad behavior, so that I can save other people in bad behavior. That's not the idea. I am still called to be holy. I am still striving for a mastery, and striving for a mastery means that you're temperate in all things. So an incorruptible crown. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 5. Where you read there about a crown of glory. Now, that crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 is specified in verse 1 to the elders, presumably pastors / bishops. So, a pastor has a shot at a crown of glory if he does things right, if he is an example, an ensample rather, and if he does feed the flock, that's all good, that's all fine. He's an overseer, he rules well, all that. What about you? Look in, if you will, excuse me, to Proverbs 4, and this is an interesting cross-reference because the same wording is here, the same crown of glory. You say, it's not fair because pastor might get a crown that I can't get. It's not fair. Actually, it is because you might be able to earn that crown. Proverbs 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her. She shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Now, I can't prove it, because I can't prove any of this as far as exactly what the thresholds are for earning or not earning. But it could be that you wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, and if you have attained under the wisdom of God, you may get that same crown that a good pastor gets, a crown of glory. Now, there's one other that's interesting, James 1, James chapter 1. Where it specifies this, blessed is the man, in verse 12, that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, that's not eternal life. That's the crown of life. That's, again, reading between lines and trying to make clear what sometimes the Lord didn't specify. But apparently there's a crown termed the crown of life. And you can earn that by doing what? Enduring temptation. Now, interestingly, about that, the interesting thing about that is Revelation 2, verse 10, where in the context of somebody dying for Christ, it says this: "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. This is a prophecy of the great tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life." Okay? So, a martyr goes to heaven, receives a crown of life. Interesting thing about that is that the same crown is given to somebody that endures temptation. Okay? So it's not all about you loving God enough to die for Him. It's about you loving God enough to endure temptation. Same crown's given. Isn't that something? I think that's cool. Now, real briefly, I believe there are other rewards. I don't know the system of giving these out. Again, we don't know thresholds. We don't know how many souls you need to win to Christ before you receive that crown of rejoicing. We don't know how temperate you have to be, how much of a master you have to be before you earn the crown of the incorruptible crown, right? Don't know the exact levels on that, because the reason why is if you knew the levels, you'd achieve the level and say, that's enough. Right? Good enough for me. Just one crown is good for me. I'm happy. So we don't know the thresholds. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. And we know there are other rewards. We don't know the system for them. Never been able to, I don't know it. I don't know if anybody else has ever figured it out. But 1 Corinthians 3, and notice verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Okay, talking about the body of Christ. And so there is a reward coming. It has to do with your own labor. When you get down to down around verse 14, you read this: "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, that is upon the foundation, it's fired by fire, the wood, hay, and stubble burns up, the gold, silver, and precious stone stays. If your work abides the fire, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, that is the loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved." So, the labor that you labor for Jesus Christ, depending on the sort of work it is, you get a reward for. We don't know what the system is. We don't know how much. Look in Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. And go down to verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in worshiping of angels," without really telling you exactly what the reward is. But if you get caught up in the charismatic, quasi-mystical, Catholic, angelic, principality and power thing, where you're always imagining angels and guardian angels and all the fable stuff, you get caught up in that stuff, start accepting that as doctrine, I'll tell you what you're doing. You're losing rewards. That's what it says. Look in chapter 3, verse 24 of Colossians. 3:24. In context of having proper relationships, and this one actually, verse 22, has to do with servants, which is a very unpopular thing for me to say. But servants, verse 22, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Not a very popular admonition today. Verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Now what this does show is that the work that you're doing for God has to do sometimes with not even what you want to do. In this case, it's a servant serving his master, but serving his master as if his master were the Lord. All right? And verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for or you serve the Lord Christ. So maybe the way you go about your employment, the idea that you have in your mind as you go through your employment, maybe you get a reward for that if you're really doing that for Jesus Christ, as opposed to just to make money. Right? Now I got just one more here. Look in 2 John. I wish I could shed more light on exactly how these things will be divvied up and all that, but I don't have much light on that. I'm not sure if the Lord gives any or not. 2 John, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. So there is a reward system where you have gained certain things if you've done these things. And exactly what things, the things we've specified, plus presumably things that we don't know the system for. But the idea is that you can lose those rewards. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose those rewards. Those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So I wish I could tell you more, but I know this. I know that you're not going to feel shorted when you get to heaven, right? You're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll get what you deserve, and you'll have the mind of Christ. You'll be happy to have it. You know, the fact of the matter is, you'll wish you'd done more. Tom.